Well, good morning and welcome everyone. So good to see all of you here. This morning, I would like for us to imagine for a moment what it was like for Zacchaeus as he is wrapping up his things for the day and thinking about going home. His life very likely has been a little lonely, and he has things, he has wealth, but he doesn't have a lot of friends. And so as he heads out the door, he notices that there is a crowd coming. And so his interest is perked, but being a tax collector, he has to be a little careful how he makes his way into the crowd. And so he ends up finding a tree. He ends up finding a tree where he can climb into to see Jesus. He notices that the crowd is looking for Jesus, and it's because his interest is perked, he climbs into the tree to see Jesus. Imagine his surprise as Jesus walks up and stops underneath the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go to your house tonight and we're going to have a meal." I'm sure that Zacchaeus probably had very few people in his house, and the people that were at his house were tax collectors. Because being a tax collector in that society alienated you from virtually everyone. The Jews saw you as a traitor. Your family would disown you. And the Romans just saw you as a dog doing their work. They would tolerate you for that. We'll come back to Zacchaeus a little later. I want to greet all of you in the name of Jesus. So grateful that we can be here. I was reflecting on, it seems like maybe all of us were. We're right at about 4 months since the world as we knew it has changed, and I think most of us have kind of accepted that we're probably not going back to that. We have and are learning a new normal. In the new normal, we've learned some new ways of doing life. We've learned some new terms, such as social distancing and flattening the curve and essential business and curbside pickup and case fatality rate and things like that that we never thought about 4 months ago. And then, as if that isn't enough, right on the heels of that, we have a social justice issue with the case of George Floyd. And out of that, we have experienced an social unrest like we probably haven't seen in our lives. In the middle of all that, we are in an election year, and election campaigns are gearing up, and it's becoming increasingly evident that there is a huge divide between the left and the right of our politicians. The hate and the animosity that are tweeted and shouted at each other through cyberspace leave the Christian wondering, what is this going to look like? In the middle of all that, I have also been somewhat alarmed at the Christian's response. You see, it's my observation that many of us have an opinion on all of these things and are fairly free to share it. I have been challenged myself, how am I responding? What do I say when there are decisions made, things said that are obviously incorrect or false or unwise? The list goes on. And as I have observed, as I have reflected on my own life, on why these things, this indignation wants to creep up in me, I've observed that I believe it is because we have a foggy view of the kingdom of God. We are too comfortable living in the kingdom of this world, and we want things to stay the same so that we can continue on our easy life here. So I would like to speak on the kingdom of God. I am convinced that the church's understanding of this, especially, and when I speak at the church, I'm thinking of our Western American church, but that does include us. I believe that we have lost sight of the kingdom of God, and maybe as evidence of that, or as a way to corroborate that, remember Brother James's message 2 weeks ago when he talked about the myth of a Christian nation. Now, if we think that through a little bit, if we have to debunk the theory of a Christian nation, we have obviously lost a clear vision of the kingdom of God. I am convinced that the early church did not mistake the Empire of Rome for a Christian nation or any other nation. There was a clear distinction, and they knew where they were at. And today we have become sleepy and lazy, and we do not clearly see what Jesus came to do here on earth. I'm convinced that a biblical understanding I am convinced that a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God will provide us with a framework or a worldview that will influence our response to what we have experienced in the last 4 months. To start off with, I would like to define terms a little bit. The definition of kingdom is a country whose ruler is a king or a queen, or a second definition is the spiritual world of which God is king. So a country whose ruler is a king or a queen. Now just hang on to that a little bit. And then the second definition is the spiritual world of which God is king. There are four main components to any kingdom. Number one is it has a ruler. It's very obvious, but any kingdom, regardless, this is kingdom of this world, kingdom of God, United States, Canada, Mexico, whatever, any kingdom has a ruler. And we're fairly familiar with that. Secondly, every kingdom has a domain or a place, a real estate, somewhere where it abides, somewhere where it lives, where you can say that is where that kingdom is at. Thirdly, every kingdom has subjects or citizens. There are people that live in the kingdom. There are people that are under the dominion of the ruler. And then fourthly, every kingdom has laws and boundaries. There are terms that define what is or is not that kingdom. Now notice, one thing to notice here that is important for us Americans to understand is that the definition of a kingdom is an autocracy. It is not a democracy. An autocracy is a kingdom that is ruled by one person. And I wonder if that is one reason why we as Americans struggle to see the kingdom of God in Scripture. It's because our idea of an autocracy, that's a foreign idea to us. America, our country, is a democracy, and the founders of our country intentionally set this country up as a democracy so that the people would rule the country. It is a government of the people for the people. Their intentions were, at the very core of our democracy, is the principle that the citizens have rights. And so they designed the government so that the leaders at the top could not take advantage of the citizens. Hence, our presidents have term limits. And it's a study, I'm not going to give you any lesson on our government, but if you look at how that's designed with the Supreme Court and Congress and the president, the way those three work together, they are designed, there's checks and balances. I would like now, if you can, turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at a number of scriptures. What I want to do is give you the theme of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. Jesus came bringing the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist, and he came saying that, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist already was preparing the way for what Jesus would do. And if you move on into chapter 4, Jesus is baptized. Jesus goes up into the mountain. He's tempted. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then just a few verses later, verse 23, So now Jesus has started his ministry. He goes all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. If you flip forward to chapter 5, the Beatitudes, what does Jesus liken these to? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And we can keep going. Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12, he tells them, he instructs them to go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The parables that Jesus taught in chapter 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And this is the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 19. In verse 24, he says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. In verse 31, another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And I'm not going to read them all. There's 158 some references in the New Testament. We're at Matthew chapter 13 and I skipped some. In Acts, when Paul went around preaching, Acts tells us that he would go into the synagogues and he would preach the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus came to bring us the kingdom of God, to show us, to be our Lord and King. Now, equally as important for us to understand is that there is also a kingdom of this world. There is Satan also has dominion and power of a kingdom. We don't have all the details, and we don't know everything about how Satan was cast down from heaven. What we do know is that he was thrown out and is now ruler of this world. Remember, Satan, in his temptation to Jesus, offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. In John chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Paul speaks of the two kingdoms in Ephesians chapter 2. I believe this is it's a well-known passage, but it clearly illustrates, gives us a picture of the two kingdoms. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You were, we were, all of us, we were under the dominion and power of Satan. Paul goes on to say in chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This earth is under the dominion and power of Satan. John speaks a lot about the world as well, and I would like to clarify here a little bit. By the way, the word world is found, I believe, about 157 times in the New Testament. And it is often used, there's two different meanings that are used in the New Testament. One is simply speaking of earth or the physical universe. However, John often uses it, specifically John, often uses it referring to the kingdom of Satan. The world, when John speaks of the world, and it's the same Greek word logos, but it's obvious from the way John uses it that he is referring to a spiritual realm or a kingdom that Satan is the ruler of. John also says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And it's obvious from that passage that John is not just speaking of the earth or the nice things on earth. So there is equally important for us to have a proper understanding of the kingdom of God. It is just as important that we understand that there is a kingdom of Satan. And because of our father Adam's rebellion and our own sin, we are born into that kingdom. Want to talk just briefly a little bit how that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can be moved from that kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Because of what Jesus has accomplished on the earth, because he has risen again from the dead, we can say, as Paul says to the Galatians, sorry, I was ahead of myself. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." So, in a nutshell, Paul is saying that because of what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished on earth, he can deliver us from this present evil age into the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of this and calls it the new birth. It says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, to Nicodemus, remember his conversation with Nicodemus, he says that, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The intent of Jesus to come to earth was to bring redemption to man, to redeem us back into a relationship in the kingdom of God, to change our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh into the kingdom of God, to bring a change from our own selfish ways to living under the principles of Jesus Christ. So I have attempted to give you a broad, this is an overview of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness, and how that Jesus' work on the cross has provided a means for us to be moved from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. I've attempted to explain, to show you that earth, according to what John says, everything on earth is under the power and the dominion of Satan. And that includes every country. Anything, everything, except the believer that has been born again and has a changed heart, is under the power and dominion of Satan. Now, there's a, as I have wrestled with this and my own understanding of how that the kingdom of God, what, how that view affects my understanding, my response to where we're at today, I have discovered that there's a paradox here. And I would like to attempt to show you that paradox. So, everything on earth is under the dominion of Satan. However, there are good things on earth. There are good things that happen. Unregenerated people can do good acts of kindness and mercy and etc., etc. However, that is still under the dominion of Satan because it is not coming out of a regenerated, born-again heart. Yes. To clarify, people that are not born again or regenerated can do good things. So, in our culture, in our society, there are people and organizations and things happening that are good things. For example, because of our lack of understanding of the kingdom of God, we have a blurred view of how this plays into our lives. And politics is one area where this is huge. In fact, we have become so blurred in this that people even refer to the right as the religious right, because there are principles of the right wing of our policies that line up with biblical principles. And so I can run for office and I can be in office and I can bring legislation that lines up with the kingdom of God, but it is not of the kingdom of God. And because we have lost sight of the kingdom of God, we can't see the difference. And so now we have discussions on whether we should or should not be involved in politics. I am convinced if we understand the kingdom of God, there really is no discussion. Example, another example of how these godly principles can work in an unregenerated person's life. Dave Ramsey. Most of us are familiar with Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey is a Christian, and many of the principles that he teaches are biblical principles. Thank you, Dave Ramsey. He doesn't really market it as a Christian thing, but there are many people, non-Christian people, that have benefited from the things that he teaches. They have regained control of their finances because he teaches them to not spend more than they earn, and some of those basic principles that you can find in Scripture. Now, somebody practicing those principles, that does not make them a Christian. So how do we relate to these things that are going on around us today? Well, I am convinced, and I want to show you from Scripture, that the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom of God, back to the story of Zacchaeus that's found in Luke chapter 19. Jesus walks up to the tree, looks up at Zacchaeus, says, "Zacchaeus, come down today. I'm going to your house and we're going to have a meal together." Now, I talked a little bit about tax collectors and how hated they were. And notice, Zacchaeus hastily came down, verse 6. "So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" The minute that Jesus associated himself with a tax collector, there was talk. The thing I really want to notice, though, is, and I don't have an answer, but Luke didn't record what Jesus said to Zacchaeus, and yet Zacchaeus repented. It says in verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" I think Zacchaeus had a genuine conversion. a tax collector doesn't walk away from what he had done without some serious consequences. And then notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The thing I would like to notice is that there's nothing recorded that Jesus addresses the social or the cultural problem that they had. And so, remember, the Jews are in bondage to the Romans. The Romans are taking control of more and more of the Middle East. And the Jews are a stubborn and prideful people, and they hate the Romans. And so there is real oppression going on. The Romans have no problem using force and crucifixion to subdue them, and that they had plenty of those skirmishes. Jesus met Zacchaeus' heart. Jesus didn't care what his social status was, but he met him at his heart. He was concerned, Jesus was concerned about changing his heart from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. There's another story. It's found in Luke 4. Of the woman at the well. A little background on this. The Samaritans and Jews hated each other and had hated each other for centuries. The Samaritans were people from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So remember, Israel and Judah had divided. The tribes of Ephraim and remaining people started worshiping their idols and intermarried with them, and you had a mixed race. A while later, Judah, the remaining 10 tribes, they were taken captive by Babylon, and then 70 years later, came back and rebuilt Jerusalem. And remember the conflict that they had there as they were trying to rebuild, the Samaritans were harassing them. And so, this is centuries old racial and social feud, hatred. However, John chapter 4, verse 3 says that Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, historians will say that most times people would have traveled around Samaria. It would have been some longer, but the Jews, rather than traveling through Samaria, would have gone around. So Jesus goes through it. We know the story. He comes to the well of Jacob, waits by the well, the disciples go to buy food. While he's waiting, here comes the woman. And guess what was the first thing that happened? Jesus asks for a drink. And the woman said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. She brought the racial issue right out in front. Right, it's the first thing she said. Today, we could say, "What are you doing, a white man, with a black woman?" There's no difference. Let's look at what Jesus did. Jesus answered her and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus essentially ignores the racial question and gives her an invitation. "If you would know what I could offer, you would ask a drink from me." And we know their dialogue back and forth. She finally asks for this water in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And then Jesus really touches her heart. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." She had to confess that she did not have a husband. Jesus said, "You said, 'Well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.'" So Jesus, again, the same as he did with Zacchaeus, he is interested in healing her heart, in changing her heart from a heart of stone under the dominion of Satan into a heart of flesh in the kingdom of God. But notice in verse 19, she again brings up the race card. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And so let's think about what is happening in her questions. What she is asking for is affirmation that her position is correct. What Jesus is refusing to do is affirming a position. Jesus continually goes back to the issues of her heart. He refuses to say, "Yeah, those Israelites, I understand. Yep, I hear your pain." He doesn't do that. Or he refuses to give her any condemnation on where she's coming from. He doesn't take a position. But he keeps coming back. "But what about the condition of your heart? You have said, 'Right, you don't have a husband, you've had five.'" So she asked the question where one ought to worship. And again, the answer Jesus gives is an answer dealing with the heart. The woman said to him, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit." And Jesus takes her again back to the condition of her heart. You don't worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. You worship as a believer, as a part of the kingdom of God. And the worship comes from a heart of flesh that has been healed. Well, I would like to close It's my desire this morning that all of us could experience that meeting Jesus and allowing Him to work on our hearts. Two things that I'm going to leave with you. The first one is, in order for us to do that, let's turn down the noise. Staying current on social events, watching the news, social media, those things are not ministering to our hearts or to anyone else's hearts. Let's turn down the noise, get into the Word, and allow Jesus to work in our hearts. And then secondly, out of that, let's find our woman at the well. Let's find that person that we can spend time with and connect with their heart. We don't have to take a position on where they find themselves and pass an opinion. Let's lead them to where Christ can change them. We can't change anybody. You see, it is this way that the church has always ministered to people. And I wonder sometimes if the reason we can become discouraged with the effectiveness in the church is because we're looking for the wrong thing. The church will never bring social reform in the kingdom of God. The church can only change hearts that then become a part of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love to us. Thank you that you have loved us more than we can comprehend. You've given your life so that we could have eternal life with you. Lord, you have shown us how to love. You've shown us grace and mercy when we deserve death. Father, I pray that as we leave from here, that we would be changed people, that we would be as was said of Peter and John, that everybody knew that we have been with Jesus. Lord, as we do that, I pray that we could meet our neighbor, meet somebody, Lord, that needs to know you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. James, I'll ask you to close.